Let's read together this morning from the Old Testament. We would like to read the 17th chapter of the book of Exodus. Exodus 17, "And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said unto them, 'Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?' And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, 'Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?' And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord said unto Moses," we'll stop right here. And I would like to impress upon your mind a scripture. The Revelations, the fourth chapter, when the Apostle John saw the throne of God, all the majesty and the glory there, and he saw God on the throne, and you know what he said? And he said, "Before the throne was a sea of glass, like unto crystal." And I think that just speaks of the power and the authority and the control that God has over everything. No matter how chaotic it may seem, out of control it may seem, God sees everything and he's in control. Now just let's keep that in our minds. "And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Go on before the people and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?' Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, 'Choose us out men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand.' So Joshua did as Moses had said unto him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it on under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven.' And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, for he said, 'Because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.'" Exodus 17.
We've been invited to read from Revelation's 12th chapter. 12th chapter of Revelations. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ.
Again, we would like to just say welcome this morning to each one of you here today as we come to worship God. And we stand here before you in the name of Jesus Christ. If it wasn't for Jesus Christ and the work that he's done on our behalf, we would be doomed to death. There would be no reason to even be here. And it's such a blessing, the work that he's done on our behalf, that we can come together and worship as we have, that we can experience eternal life and the love of God in our hearts. We can be brought into light and brought out of darkness. And it's in his name we even speak today through him. I struggled in the last few hours of last night and today about what to read this morning between a couple chapters. And probably about 10 minutes ago, we chose this book of Revelation 12. And I want to tell you why. Because when we read the book of the Revelation, this 12th chapter, it opens up before our eyes another world. It opens up before our eyes what goes on in the spirit world. God has blinded us from the spirit world today. We're mortals. We are in the flesh, and we don't see the spiritual world freely. But it is very real. We also wanted to read 1 Peter chapter 2. And we would like to go there for our text verse. 1 Peter chapter 2. We would like to read a couple verses here and pull out our key text verse. 1 Peter 2, verse 11 says this, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation." Period. First thing we would like to say is this. Every soul on the face of this earth has a so-called day of visitation. There's some men maybe has more than one day of visitation. A time when God comes to talk. Or when God comes to receive you. And we want that day of visitation for everyone here and for everyone in this world to be a pleasant day. But what burdens my heart is, it's not going to be that way. The Bible says, few are chosen. Here's what we want to use for our text. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. There is a mighty warfare that's going on, and we saw that picture of that in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelations. This great war that's in heaven. And there is a warfare that goes on day after day after day after day in the hearts and the souls of every man. And I want to explain to you this morning how real it is. There was a time when Jesus Christ was a man and he walked upon this earth and he found himself in the dark in a garden. And he looked into a cup full of bile. He envisioned himself as he stood before a man by the name of Pilate. And Pilate was intrigued with Jesus. Pilate wasn't a Jew. He was the Roman governor of the land. And he saw all the things that was happening with this Jewish people and this man that was named Jesus, the Christ. And Jesus envisioned himself before this man and being interrogated by this man. And he'd ask him questions, and the Bible says that Jesus said nothing. So much so that Pilate marveled. And when Pilate heard that he was under the jurisdiction of Herod, he went and he sent him over to Herod because Herod was in the town that day. And so I suppose as Jesus our Christ, and he looked into that cup and he saw himself coming before Herod, a man that had wanted to see Jesus for a long time. And maybe he could see a miracle happen. And he stood before Herod and didn't really say anything there either. Finally, Herod removed him and they dressed him all up in gorgeous apparel and they made fun of him and they mocked him. Sent him back to Pilate. Pilate didn't know what to do. Here the man was again, and you know how it was. Pilate's wife, as she talked to Pilate, she said, "You don't have anything to do with this man because of my dream." And Pilate didn't want to have anything to do with the man. And he tried to release him. And he tried to release him. And he tried to release him. And Jesus, as he looked into that cup, he could hear his own people crying out to crucify him. This is what he saw in this cup. All of his people to crucify him. And all of these Roman soldiers. And finally it came to the point where Pilate says, "Just take him and scourge him." I remember one time seeing a man on the ground in the parking lot at Wendy's. And there was men there that night kicking him and beating him and just kicking him around on the ground. And it just made my heart sick inside. And that is nothing compared to a scourging. When they took those leather whips and they whipped the back of our Lord and tore him open. This is the stuff that he saw in this cup for every one of us. This is the battle. This is real. Tore him all up. And then the Bible says that they took thorns and they put it on his head. This is the stuff that he had to see, all the bile in this cup. He had to see all of this stuff. The Bible says that Jesus Christ was foreordained. And I believe that all of Christ's life when he was on the earth, he could see in this cup because he knew what was coming. And they took this crown of thorns and they placed it on his head. And then they took a reed and they just beat it on his head. And they mocked him with that crown of thorns. As they beat it on his head, the Bible says that they spit in his face. His own people did. And the Roman soldiers did. They spit in his face. They beat him. They blindfolded him. They mocked him when he was blindfolded. They mistreated him tremendously. This is the stuff that he saw in the cup. Finally, Pilate just says, "Take him and crucify." And they took him up on the hill and they begin to nail him to the cross, crucify him. I don't know how long he hung on the cross, but they took that thing and they set it up. And as he hung there on that cross, the Bible says that all of a sudden, from about the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all of the land. Now that's from 12 o'clock, our time, to 3 o'clock. There was darkness over all of the land. And as he hung there on the cross, you know the story and all of the things that happened. But he hung there on that cross as the blood flowed from his back, trying to breathe. And after a while, he just cried out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me?" They gave him vinegar to drink. They mocked him while he was on the cross. The Bible says that with a loud voice, he gave up the ghost. I can just imagine. "Oh!" And he just hung his head and gave up the ghost. And then the Bible says that there was an earthquake that happened. You know what happened on the day of Palm Sunday? Remember when Jesus walked in town there and all of those people were shouting their hosannas and all of those things. And the disciples told him to quiet those people. And Jesus said, if they do not sound their praise, the stones will cry out. And this is exactly what's happening. All of the praises were gone. The disciples fled. All of his people had fled. And all that was left was the evil and the wickedness and the sin of all of us right there on his shoulders. And God forsook him and left him there. He was all man on the cross that day as he perspired there and died. And there was no praises. And the rocks cried out. And they rent. And all of these things. And he hung there, a dead man. And then you know what happened? A soldier came up and took a spear and took it in his hands and just pierced it into the side of that dead man hanging on that cross. And the Bible says that when he took that out, there flowed out blood and water. Blood and water. That man did that just for spite. He was a dead man. He didn't need a sword in his side. But that the scriptures would be fulfilled, they pierced his side. That's a picture of the extent that the wicked one will go to in this warfare for your soul. It's very real. But praise the Lord. The blood and the water flows. Let's sing 157. Those last two lines of every verse, we sing them through twice, and I think it will etch in our minds a little more of what happened here. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And just keep singing his power to save. Maybe some of you have questions in your mind. Why did he have to die in the first place? And why did it have to be so hideous? Well, it's pretty easy. The reason it was so ugly and despicable and hideous is because that is a direct representation of the despicableness and the ugliness and the sickness of our sin that he carried. And sometimes I wonder if we understand how ugly and disgusting and despicable and sickening our sins really are in the presence of the Almighty. And he had to die before he could overcome death. You can't overcome death without dying first. And so Jesus had to die. And the Bible tells us that he overcame death. And he lives today, and that is the end. It's finished. Our salvation is secure. The battle is won. It's over for our salvation. But now we deal with a different battle. It's a battle for our soul to try to pull us away from that salvation, to try to keep people from accepting that salvation. All of these things, God is still in control. of everything. No matter how wild, no matter how chaotic, no matter how out of control we may feel sometimes with the battles, God is still on His throne. And as He looks from His throne, He just sees calm water. That's how He looks at everything down here. In His eyes, it's just calm water. And so as we think about warfare for our souls, just remember that vision. That God's in control and that Jesus has already died and rose again and the victory's won. Don't ever forget that. Now we want to talk a little bit more about the warfare. You know, we just want to go back and I can't really say when this happened. When Satan fell or when Lucifer fell. But the way I understand it was before the foundations of this world. Sometime before creation, I don't know. None of us know. But one thing I do know, that in Isaiah chapter 14, it tells us what happened. I want to read it. We could also go to Ezekiel chapter 28, and Ezekiel chapter 28 talks about the same thing a little bit. Ezekiel 28 talks about Lucifer before his fallen state. You read about it sometime in your own time, how beautiful that Lucifer was before he decided to take things in his own hands. But now we go to Isaiah 14. Now this really is Isaiah talking to different kings and people. And then he starts out here in verse 12 and he says this. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit, that they that shall see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble and did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, and that opened not the house of the prisoners? Now let's go back to the 12th chapter of the Revelations. It's kind of interesting on this chapter. There's a couple verses here, and it says in verse 1 that there appeared a great wonder. And then in verse 3 it says, and there appeared another wonder in heaven. And that wonder there it means a sign. And so this is a sign that evidently John was given, or a vision. Maybe not just completely exactly what was before him, but it was a sign or a wonder. Verse 3, and there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now I'm not going to be able to really give much commentary on those two verses. But I think that's where we get this idea that Satan was cast from heaven, and when he was cast from heaven, that he took a third of the angels with him, and that's the demons that he works with today. And that's the demons that oppress people today. It's fallen angels. Now this scripture that we just was reading here in the Revelations, it's just full of this warfare for the souls of men. You see, Lucifer fell. And we can go right back to the garden, right there towards the beginning of all humankind, when he came unto Adam and Eve there. And he tempted them, and they fell there that day. That's the warfare we're talking about. And that's the nature that we have inherited. We'll just put it that way. That's how we're born, with that same nature that they took on there in the garden. Fallen nature. A fleshly nature. And so, no wonder the apostle Peter says there, you know, abstain from all these fleshly lusts that war against your soul. They war against it. So we've been given this nature from birth that we have to deal with day after day after day. Now I want to tell you a little about another couple men. The Bible says that there was a woman and she was expecting twins. And the Bible says that as she was expecting these twins, it says those two boys fought together in her womb. Or I think the Bible says that they strove together in her womb. And the Bible says that when those two boys were born, they were twin boys. One's name was Esau, and he was the elder because he was born first. And the other one was Jacob, and he was born second. And the Bible says that when they were born, that Jacob had a hold of Esau's heel. And it was prophesied that the younger, or the elder, would serve the younger. And so, Jacob and Esau were born two boys. Those boys strove in the womb, and they still strive today. The Bible says when God talked to that woman, he said, there's two nations in your womb. And we're seeing evidence of those two nations even today still striving together. And it's this warfare. It's good versus evil. Continually. Just seeking for the souls of men. Every one of us today in this house are made up of three parts. Body and soul and spirit. The Bible says that God created man's body. It says that he breathed into us the spirit and man became a living soul. That is the fruits of our existence. Our body, God breathed into us the spirit and we became a soul. And that is the eternal part. The body, the Bible says that when we die, this body is going to go back to the dust that it was made out of. The spirit or the life, the breath will go right back to God where it came from. And the soul will find itself in one of two places. And that soul is what makes you, you. It's you. It's me. It's our being. It's who we are. It's our seat of affections. It's what makes us think. It's what makes us talk. It's what makes us do the things that we do. It's us. It's me. It's my soul. It's who we are. It's the evidence of a body and a spirit put together. And that's the most valuable thing that the devil is trying to destroy, because when he was cast down into the earth, he knew that he was doomed. And so today, all he wants is your soul. He knows where he's going. And he's trying to get away from it. He tried to do away with Christ. It says that right there in Revelation 12, that when the child came, he tried to do away with the child. It says there's war in heaven. And we can go through all the Old Testament and we can see war. Well, let's just go back to that Exodus 17 a little bit. And as we think about where we are in this warfare, and I guess I would just like to say this. I would like to say thank you to Brother Marcus for his opening this morning, because that was on my mind also. And I'm not going to bring a lot of that into this picture, but what he talked about, this time of Purim and all of the things that happened there in Persia in the time of Esther and Mordecai, it's the same thing going on. It's a warfare for the souls. The devil is trying to destroy God's chosen people. And he's trying to destroy the church likewise. The believers of today. If he can destroy you, if he can get you to give up your faith, that's what makes him tick. As we think about this warfare, you know, Amalek came against the children of Israel there and began to fight them. And I just wonder if Moses, after he talked to the Lord there, you know, the Lord worked with Moses with that water situation, the people complaining, and he had a talk with Moses. And I just feel like possibly that it just gave Moses a boost. And well, the Amalekites come along and they begin to war against Israel. And the Bible says that, you know, he tells Joshua, he says, you go down and you fight the Amalekites. He says, I'm going to go up on this hill. I'm going to take my rod and I'm going to take Aaron and Hur. We're going to go up here and watch over this warfare. And the Bible says, you heard it as we read it this morning, that whenever Moses had in his hand his rod and he held that thing up in the air, as long as that his hands were in the air, the Israelites prevailed. If he brought his hands down, the Amalekites began to prevail and to take over the Israelites. And so he'd hold his hands back up, and the Bible says that his arms got tired. Can you imagine that? All day long, holding this rod of God in your hand, up in the air, hour after hour, I'd get tired too. And Aaron and Hur helped him hold his hands up, and he held them up all day long, and they prevailed over the wicked. I guess I just want to say this. I don't have a rod like Moses had. Neither do you. But you've got a sword. And I guess my question is this. How often do you take this sword and hold it in the air above your head and cry out to God that he would save you from the wicked one? I think we're called as a people to take the rod of God or this sword or this word of God into our lives and take it and hold it up in the air. And if we keep this word in our vision before us, the Lord will prevail in your life. Just like he did there to Israel and the Amalekites. Now, you know, I want to read something there in that 17th chapter in testimony to Brother Marcus's talk this morning. Exodus 17, verse 13 says, and Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. Now, basically the Lord is telling Moses, he says, what you saw happen here, I want you to write this in a book so you remember it. And I want you to rehearse it, or I want you to keep reading it to Joshua. Joshua was his successor. You just keep reading that to Joshua. Just let that ring in his ears and ring in his ears day after day after day. Write it for a memorial and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. And listen, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. That's what God said to Moses. I will take Amalek and remove him, the remembrance of him, from under heaven. And what we just heard about this time of Purim, in Esther's day, to my knowledge, and brother Marcus said, you know, King Saul, he was supposed to get rid of the Amalekites, and he didn't get it done. And then if you go into the Second Chronicles, I think it talks about the time of Hezekiah, and a war with Hezekiah, he was supposed to do it, and he didn't get it all done. But then we come clear down here when they're in Babylon, under exile, all these Jewish people, and they're getting ready to they're going to execute all the Jews there, and in Esther's time, and this man Haman, as brother Marcus said, he was an Agagite. He was a descendant of Agag, and he was an Amalekite. And the Bible says in the 9th chapter of Esther that they eventually took Haman and Haman's 10 sons and hung them all before all of the people there in Shushan. Haman and his 10 sons. And to my knowledge, that was the end of the Amalekites. Now, when you read anywhere about the Feast of Purim that's going to happen tomorrow, that's what it's all about. It was about a victory over a warfare of God's people. There is victory if we keep a focus upon the blood and what had happened there. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 2. Just want to read a few verses here. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that you might show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now that's telling us who we are. We're called out people. We're a different people. A called out people. A special people to God because of the blood that was shed, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And then he goes on with what we read earlier about abstaining from these lusts and living here as strangers and pilgrims and having our conversation honest among the Gentiles. All that's saying is just live a life free of hypocrisy. Just live what you say you are. Don't be a hypocrite. If you just live honestly before men, if they ridicule you and make fun of you, if you live what you say, if you live out the truth, those people, as they see you and watch that, they could be convicted so that when the day of their visitation comes, it could be a pleasant day for them. That's basically what that verse is saying. Now let's read it again. Have your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, they could glorify God in the day of visitation. And then he goes on, he talks to them about how to live, different things to do there. And verse 21, then it says, "For even hereunto were ye called." So we have been called unto this. We have been called to be a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that we should show forth the praises of Him that called us out of darkness. Now what's it say? Verse 21. "For even hereunto were ye called." Why? "Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow His steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. Who when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He committed Himself to Him who His own self bare our sins in His body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. By whose stripes we are healed. Now, how do you live unto righteousness? Wrote three things down here that we want to do. First thing is this. We must have a vision. We can't just go out here and just live life haphazardly. And I will have to admit, I struggle with that. I am amazed at how many times I can look back in my day and just see how I just lived through that day absent-mindedly. Just making the normal decisions. Just doing the normal thing. And it's just kind of absent-mindedness. And maybe I don't really have a vision. And something comes into my life that kind of starts getting to the core issues. And I begin to freak out a little bit. I don't have a vision. We have to have a vision. And I want to start with this. Revelations 4. Remember? The vision of God on the throne. Keep that in your vision. Keep the fore part of our sermon in your vision. The death of Christ and all that He done, and the victory that was gained when that soldier pierced His side. That gives us the strength. Ephesians 1 says that we, as His people, in my own words, are given the same power through His Spirit to live a life above sin, the same power that He used to raise Jesus Christ from the dead. And so that same power is given to us that we can live above sin. We have to have a vision. We must know who the enemy is. Do you know who the enemy is? The enemy is not men. Sometimes I forget that. And I think there's some people over in the Middle East right now that are forgetting that. Jesus said this, "What would you give in exchange for your soul?" The soul is valuable. Every person that is walking on the face of this earth today and breathing has a soul, and it is special to God. And there is potential. If there is life, there is hope. And none of those people are our enemies, whether they're our brothers or our sisters or a man down the street or a man in another country or another nation, whatever it may be, they're not our enemy. The enemy is the wicked one and all of his cohorts, all of the demons and the ones that the tail of the dragon brought down from heaven when he fell. That is the enemy. And that enemy is the one who is the prince and the power of this air that we live in, this earth. This earth is the devil's. You might look at me and say, really? Really? God made it. God's in control of everything. This world and this world system is the devil's. And I think that needs to be part of our vision. A two kingdom concept. This world is the devil's. And everything about the world, all of the things that this world offers us, is the devil and his demons. You want proof of it? Let's go to Luke 4. This is the time when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by the devil. I find this pretty interesting. It just intrigues me that the Son of God sitting there talking to the devil. I just can't hardly get my head all around that. But that's what was happening. Jesus, our living Christ, was in the wilderness with the devil. And this is what happened. This is some of the verbiage. Luke 4, verse 5. And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto Jesus, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. Now what's that tell you? That tells me that the devil is the prince of this world. And he's behind all of the stuff that we see going on. The interesting thing is Jesus, he didn't rebuke him. He didn't come against it. He didn't refute it at all. This world is the devil's. And the further away we can get from that, the better off we are. You know what? Michael's an archangel. And he was smart enough that when he was disputing about the body of Moses, that he says, I am not going to dispute the body of Moses with you, devil. I'm going to let the Lord do that. Michael was smart enough to not even engage in the devil. In any kind of activities with the devil, he says, that's the Lord's business. I am not going to engage. And I think the more we can disengage ourselves from the voice of the devil, the better off we are. We have to have vision. Identifying the enemy. And the other thing I had down here was focusing on the unseen. That Revelations 4 again. Also, 2 Corinthians 4. Let's go there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 17 says this, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We need to focus on the things that are not seen. And you know how to do that? It's not hard. All you have to do is look up. Try it. You walk out of these doors today and you walk outside and you look up and everything you see is God made. Oh, there might be a plane that might pass through now and then. But everything you see is God made. You look around, it's the kingdom of the devil. And it can drag us down. We need to focus on the unseen things, the eternal things, the things of God. That needs to be in our vision. We need to look up. and to keep looking up and not look around at the things that's going on around us. The second thing after vision we had written down is just simply knowing God's word. Brother Marcus, when he was standing here, I think he told us that we need to read this word. We have to know the word of God. The Bible tells us as a people that we are called to be instant, in season, and out of season. Now, what does that mean to you? To be instant, in season, and out of season. Well, I can say this. There's been times when someone will come up to me and they'll throw out a question to me and I'm completely caught off guard. It was completely out of season. And sometimes you just have to exercise a little patience and let God work. And if something like that happens, it might be someone asking for an answer. It might just be something completely different. That might be something that someone's asking you to do. Instant, in season, and out of season. If it's in season, if it's of the Word of God, if it's of truth, then do it. If it's out of season and you don't understand, seek the Lord. We don't have to do anything. We don't have to say anything on the spot. That's what Daniel did. When the king was all upset and wanting some answers for some visions that he had and dreams that he had, and Daniel said, just give me some time. Just give me some time. And he went in to his brethren and they got on their knees and they prayed and they sought out God. And God revealed in His time. Be instant in season and out of season. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. Knowing God's Word. Verse 13 says, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. I think we'll stop right there for a little bit. And that is just simply a picture of the warfare. It's one of the tools that the devil uses is deception. And deception is, well, it's just one of those things that I guess is what's so alarming about it is if you know you're deceived, then you're not deceived. But if you're deceived, you don't know it. So that's what's alarming. If we're deceived, we don't know it. The key to that deception is to know the word. Remember the old prophet? The old prophet down from Bethel went up to talk to, I think it was it Jeroboam, maybe? I kind of forget which one of the kings it was. A wicked man, a king before an altar, and this prophet from down in Bethel came up to prophesy to this man, and the Bible tells us that God told this prophet, he says, I want you to go up there, and I want you to talk to that man, prophesy to him, and he says, when you go there, I want you to get it done, and I want you to turn around, and I want you to go home, and I want you to go home a different way. But he says, I don't want you going to anyone's house. I don't want you going anywhere to eat with anyone or drink with anyone. But I want you to go prophesy to the man and turn around and go home a different way. So the prophet, that's what he did. He went, he prophesied there and got all done. He said, let me take you to my house. And I'll give you something to eat. I'll give you a place to stay before you go home. He says, no, I can't do it. I was called not to do that. The Lord told me no. So he left, went home a different way. There's another prophet there in the land And he heard about this. He said, who is that man? He says, I want to go talk to that man. So he went and he ran after that man, another prophet. He went after that man of God and he stopped him and he says, I want you to come to my house and eat supper with me tonight. He says, no, I can't do it. He said, God told me not to do that. The other man says, I'm a prophet too. God told me to tell you to come to my house and eat. So that's what he did. One prophet talking to another prophet. What do you think of that? He did it. He went home. And on the way home, he was killed by, was it bears? I think it was lions or bears. Just doesn't seem fair. I've had a hard time reconciling that little story. But I've come to one conclusion that we have to remember, knowing this Word of God. We have to know the Word of God, and we have to remember that the Word of God will never, ever contradict itself. It never will. The Word of God will always complement itself. It all flows together in harmony. Because it comes from the same God, the same Spirit that inspired men to write and to put all of these truths into this Word. They all work together. And just remember, the Word of God will never contradict itself. It always works together. All the tenor of the Scripture works together for one purpose. The glory of God and His Son. Last thing we had down here. Is communion with God. Just three things that we want to throw out at you as we think about a war against my soul and a war against your soul, knowing that the battle has been won, but that there's a wicked one out there trying to catch us up and to drag us down. Have a vision, know the Word of God, and have communion with God. What does that look like? I don't think I'm going to turn there, but we can go to the 15th chapter of St. John, and it talks about Jesus Christ being the vine. And it talks about a connection there, a connection of the vine and the branches. And what happens when there's connection there? There's fruit. But if the branches are not connected to the vine, then there's no fruit. There's no life. So the branches have to be connected to the vine. Jesus said, I am the vine. And so we have to be connected. We must have communion with God and with Jesus. And so as we think about that, the only way I know of for me is quiet time. How do you feel in life today when everything's quiet? It's not a real common thing anymore. But if we want to have communion with God, it has to be quiet. That's how God works. Oh yeah, he can be boisterous. I've seen it happen. When the thunder rolls and the lightning's flashing and tornadoes are going on and hurricanes or whatever it is, God can be boisterous. But when God wants to speak to your soul, so often He tries to do it in a still, small voice. And if He can't reach you that way, He may have to reach you another way that's not as pleasant. But we need to commune with God. Let's go to Ephesians 6. We could have went there today and based our whole sermon off of Ephesians 6, 2, and that armor of God. But there's something that we want out of this as we think about communing with God. I'm not going to read this all, but Ephesians 6, verse 10 starts out, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and put on the whole armor of God." And so, and you read down through all of those things and that armor of God, all the things that we're called to do that we can put on that we might be able to be strengthened for the warfare. But down at the bottom it says this, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit." Praying in the Spirit. And all supplications. You know what supplications are? Supplications are our intense prayers. When life gets really, really sore and the sorrows are over our head and we don't know what to do. And we don't know where to go. And we find ourselves flat on our face or on our knees or whatever our posture is before God. And we just cry out to God that he would just help me. That's supplications. Just crying out to God when we can't even speak. We don't even know what to pray or what to say. He already knows your heart. Just call out to him. That's supplications. Praying with supplications in our heart. Talk to God. Pray. Speak to God. And the other half of that is this. Meditation. When you're done praying and calling out to God, just sit in silence and just meditate and see what God will say. Meditate on wholesome things. You have to have your word with you, and you need to have your word open. When you cry out to God and you want that communion with him, you cry out, you have your word open and maybe have been reading it and talking to him, and then just sit back in quiet, shut your eyes, and let God talk. You know what? God cherishes that. That's what he wants out of every soul. Communion with him. And because of that, that great desire that he has created this beautiful union. God is on the throne. He's placed us here in this old world, in this domain of the dragon. But he has given each one of us a part of himself. It's his spirit that lives in us. And so we need to listen to the spirit. What the spirit says. And does it contradict this? Or does it complement this? Listen for the spirit of God. And let my spirit and the spirit of God commune. And the Spirit of God can commune through our prayer up to Jesus. And Jesus talks to God. He's our mediator. So we just have this perfect union. We have God on the throne, the Son by his side, the Spirit within, our Spirit within, and we can commune directly with God. Communion with him. That is the only way that we will be able to conquer the wicked one and to be able to overcome deception or to not be deceived. The key is to not be deceived in the beginning. We have to know the truth and just let that truth set us free.